The following message, introduction, is the first in the series titled, An Exploration of Philippians. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, May 30th, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
I announced some time back that when we came to the end of our study of assurance, in our confession of faith, that we were going to be moving the confession study into the Sunday school hour, and that will be taking place, God willing, next Lord's Day as we take up the next chapter, I believe chapter 19 in the confession. This evening, we're going to begin a study. I have thought for some time about how to approach this study, desiring to do something a bit different and yet being a bit apprehensive in the sense that one cannot predict the future, that the more hands there are and more cooks in the kitchen, the more opportunity there is for things not to turn out according to the recipe. And one of the benefits to me in terms of simply coming and delivering pre-digested material to you is that at least I've had a chance to try the recipe in my study. I kind of know what's going to happen in terms of what will be said. It's up to God as to what your response is, but nonetheless, there's not a lot that is left to the moment, not a lot that is left to seeming uncertainty. But this study is going to be somewhat different, in that we're going to be taking up a study of another of Paul's letters, his letter to the Philippians. But instead of me bringing Philippians served up on a platter with it already cooked and carved and ready to be ingested, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be, as it were, cooking the meal ourselves. In the sense that I will still do the kind of work that I normally would do in preparing so that the commentary reading and the lexical studies and those kind of things where necessary will be done. I'm not going to come unprepared, but I want you to be very much involved in this study. I will be asking a lot of questions. I will be expecting you to think and to participate and to help one another as we come to various statements in this letter. I'll be looking to you to tell me where the important things are that need to be examined, what the chief idea is. Perhaps you'll be at a certain point contributing the proper applications. But nonetheless, this will be more of a seminar approach. As I've said, I've wanted to do this for a long time. It's something like what we do in the seminary with certain courses, but nonetheless, I want to at least try it. I have chosen a short epistle so that if indeed this doesn't work out too well, we won't be stuck here for 3 years. And so in any case, we're going to be looking together at Paul's letter to the Philippians. Because you have come tonight unaware that any of this is going to happen, I'm going to spend a good bit of the time doing all the talking tonight, but I am going to be calling upon you at certain points for certain information, certain perspectives, so that you will be participating. But nonetheless, when you begin to open the scriptures and to take up any part of God's word, one of the first things you need to do is to have a sense of the background of whatever that part of God's word is. In this case, we have a letter. We have a letter written by the Apostle Paul, co-signed by his companion Timothy, written to, as he says, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, of course, our understanding of this letter can't simply begin with taking up verse 1. There is a background, there is a history between Paul and these people. Paul writes this at a certain point in his life and at a certain point of the life of this church in Philippi. And in order to appreciate much of what he says, we need to understand what has taken place from the time that these people first became Christians and the time that Paul writes this letter. We need to understand not only what has happened in the lives of these people, but we need to understand what has happened in the life of Paul as well. This is, as it were, the capstone, rather, on Paul's dealings with the Philippians, as far as we know. But nonetheless, background is terribly important. Letters, especially, have occasions. Something calls forth the author to write the letter, some issue, some point is being addressed, or points, as you see in 1 Corinthians, for example. But nonetheless, Philippians doesn't come to us in a vacuum. It doesn't come to us in a vacuum historically, and it doesn't come to us in a vacuum, theologically. And so we're going to begin to draw in, or tonight we're going to try to draw in something of that background before next time, God willing, actually coming to the text of the letter. But now, where shall we begin? Well, I want to ask the question, and I'm going to let you answer it. How is it that Paul came to Philippi to begin with? This is one of those churches that was planted during one of Paul's missionary journeys. It was planted at a certain time. We can fairly well nail down at least the year, within a year or two. But what brought Paul here to begin with? How did he come to Philippi, a city of Europe? It is the first city that Paul preaches in, which can be technically said to be part of the continent of Europe. So how did Paul come to be here? Who can tell me where we find that kind of information? All right, that's a good start, the book of Acts. We need a little more specificity. Who knows?
16.
Acts 16. All right, Acts 16 gives us an account of a visit that Paul makes to Philippi as part of his second missionary journey. You'll recall that in chapter 13, Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas are sent out from Antioch, and from Antioch they went into what is now the central and eastern part of Turkey or Asia Minor, and there were engaged in the planting of churches in Antioch of Pisidia, another Antioch, which is just inland from the coast on the north of the Mediterranean Sea, and from there going on to the cities of what is called Galatia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Churches were planted, and then Paul and Barnabas make their way back, and eventually they return to Antioch. But now Paul has gone out again. You know that there's been a problem with Paul and Barnabas. They've had a difference of opinion concerning whether to take John Mark with them. Barnabas wants to take him. Paul doesn't want to take him. Paul doesn't trust him at this particular juncture. Later he will. But at this point, there's a difference of opinion and a dividing of separating from one another. And Paul takes a man named Silas and goes out on a second missionary journey with the purpose of visiting the churches planted during that first journey. And of course, as you know, as you read on in the book of Acts, he goes farther afield than just those churches in Galatia. But now, who can tell me what Paul intended to do? He visited the churches of Galatia, but he wanted to do something else. He wanted to go to a different area at this particular juncture in his missionary travels. Who knows where he wanted to go? Look at Acts 16. I can see you're not accustomed to being asked questions. School is in. Yes, Joyce?
Verse 6.
All right, verse 6. Acts 16 and verse 6, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, that's an area of the province of Galatia that borders the province of Asia. Then we are told they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, by Asia is not meant what we think of. Luke is not saying that they were forbidden to preach in China and India and Cambodia, etc. That's how we use the term Asia. But in that world, Asia was a province. In it were found cities like Ephesus and Thyatira, Pergamum, Sardis, etc., Philadelphia. You have the seven letters in the opening of the book of Revelation. Well, those were cities and churches in the province of Asia. It was a Roman geographical and political division. And again, it is different than what we use the term Asia to mean. So we're told that the Spirit forbade them to preach the word in Asia, in the province of Asia. How did that take place? How did the Spirit tell Paul? How did the Spirit forbid him and Silas from preaching in Asia?
We don't know.
That's exactly right. We don't know. We do know that there was a similar kind of thing that happened in Peter's life, in Peter's ministry. Peter receives a vision. He's up on the rooftop. He receives a vision from the Lord telling him about going down to Caesarea. So it is a divine revelation. Nothing is said in this text about a vision. It's much more specific that the Holy Spirit has told them. But we don't know how the Spirit forbade them to go to Asia, except simply to say that this was more than simply an impression. This was something that they regarded as having sufficient specificity that it was regarded as an actual forbidding by God to go to a place where they had intended to go, where they wanted to go, and where later the book of Acts tells us they did go in the preaching of the gospel. But at this juncture, at this particular point in time, Paul and Silas are forbidden to go into Asia. Now, why were they forbidden to go into Asia? We're told, verse 7, they had come to Mysia. They tried to go into Bithynia. These are neighboring provinces around the borders of Asia. But the Spirit did not permit them. And then passing on by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Troas was a city on the eastern coast of the Aegean Sea. It was on the very border of Asia, on the very border of what is now modern Turkey. But there, something happens. What happened when they got to Troas?
Paul has a vision.
A vision. All right. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And in that vision, what does he see? He sees and he hears something. Come on, Stan, you know the answer to this.
He sees a man appealing to him to go.
All right, he sees a man appealing to him to come to where?
Macedonia.
Where's Macedonia? All right, well, no, to Macedonia. A man of Macedonia says, come over and help us. Now, Macedonia is not in the direction that Paul and Silas wanted to go. It's across the Aegean Sea. It is that section of Greece that is above Achaia. In Achaia, you have Corinth, and then you have Greece proper with Athens. And then north of that, there's an area called Macedonia. Who knows for whom this area was named? Who?
Philip of Macedon.
Why do we know Philip of Macedon? Why is he important? Did Philip have any kids? Alexander the Great. All right. So Alexander the Great goes off and conquers half the world and then dies at what, age 31, 32, something like that, in Persia. But his father is the one that started all of this, Philip of Macedon. He became the one who conquered that part of Greece so that the Macedonian kingdom came to rule over Greece, and it was Philip of Macedon, who built the city of Philippi and named it after himself. Very generous fellow. He named it after himself, and it's in the region, it's in this region that the great battle took place between the various contenders who wanted to inherit the rule after Julius Caesar was murdered. And so there's a great battle that takes place in the area of Philippi, and it's by virtue of what takes place there that the Emperor Augustus does something that we'll talk about just in a few moments. Augustus emerges victorious from this battle. He is now Augustus Caesar. And so he does something that has far-reaching ramifications as far as what we read in Acts 16 and what we read in Paul's letter to the Philippians. But we'll come to that in due time. And so Paul receives a vision here. And as the result of this vision, someone read verse 10. All right. So, what has been a big no with reference to Asia and Bithynia, Paul has planned to finish the evangelizing of the area that is now modern Turkey. Instead of that, God has said no, but the Lord has turned their focus now across the Aegean Sea into the province of Macedonia. And they conclude that the Lord had called them then to preach the gospel there. All right. Now, what was so important about Paul's going to Macedonia? The Macedonians, if you will study the history of the place, they were very much a prosperous people. They dwelt at the very crossroads of the Roman Empire. There was a great deal of commerce that took place up and down the Greek peninsula, but in the cities of Thessalonica and in the cities of Philippi, there was a great deal of commerce. These were very rich cities for the most part in terms of the general population. Philippi especially had a number of special privileges. Who knows what distinguishes Philippi from any other city that's mentioned in the New Testament? It's right here in our text. It's a colony. All right, if you look down at verse 12, or verse 11, setting sail from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, or Newtown. Newtown is... it was the name of the port of Philippi. Philippi was 10 miles inward, or inland rather, from the coast. And they came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. Now, you remember I mentioned that Augustus had done something very special to commemorate his victory over the other pretenders for the throne of Caesar. And what he had done is that he had made the city of Philippi a political colony. Now, the Romans had colonies everywhere in the more broad sense of the term. They had colonized that part of the world. They had brought their people in, put them in positions of authority, put them in positions of rule, had taken control of the reins of government, taken control of the reins of commerce, etc. And so everywhere in one sense was a colony, but they used that term in a very special way. The term colony basically meant that the city was a miniature Rome. The people who lived in that city were given all the rights and privileges of a citizen living in the city of Rome. But they were also subject to all the laws and regulations, some of which only applied to the city of Rome, so that if there was an edict that was given by the Caesar or that was given by the Senate that affected just the city of Rome, it also affected any city that was a Roman colony. Well, Philippi was one of these cities. And there's a very famous thing that happened that is extremely relevant for our study of Philippians. Who knows what happened? Something one of the Caesars did that directly affects what we read in the New Testament.
Expelling the Jews.
All right, the expelling of the Jews. Now here I want you to turn with me. See, I've got the reference here. Yes, Acts 18 and verse 2. Will someone read the first two verses of Acts 18?
After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them.
All right, so Claudius was the emperor. He's the man that had had succeeded Caligula, and he's in power at this particular time. Well, Claudius had issued an edict expelling all the Jews from Rome. Does anyone know why he did that? We have a historical record from the historian Suetonius. Well, let me read to you what Suetonius says. He, that is Claudius, banished the Jews from Rome on account of the continual disturbances they made at the instigation of one Crestus. Now, what does that look like to you? Christ. In Latin, Christ is Christus. But it is very common in Latin writings to see what we call an E substituted for an I. And so those who have read Suetonius and who know something of what was taking place during the emperorship of Claudius at this time believe that what happened was chiefly because of the activities of Christians in Rome. The Roman government at this point made no distinction between a Jew and a Christian. Christianity to them was just another sect within Judaism. And yet in the city of Rome, there has been so much disturbance and so much turmoil. And we know from reading other places in the New Testament that sometimes this opposition could become very violent, that people were often beaten or dragged off before courts, etc. But this had become such a large public issue, which was one thing the Romans never tolerated. They would let you do almost anything, but if it looked like you were going to start a riot, they would step on you right away. The one thing they were most jealous for was their own authority and their own rule. And anyone who was even potentially could possibly start some kind of a sedition or an insurrection or a riot, they were simply to be dealt with summarily. And so what happened was, apparently, that for the sake of disturbances with reference to one called Crestus, or Christ, that Claudius simply banished all the Jews from Rome, just sent them all out of Rome. Now, of course, that meant the Christians had to leave, as well as the Jews. That's why Priscilla and Aquila had to leave Italy, and that's why we find them in Corinth. But what happened with reference to the city of Rome also applied to every Roman colony, that is, technical colony. They couldn't banish the Jews out of the Roman Empire, but they did banish them from all the cities that were technically called colonies. And so that's what happened in Philippi. And that explains what that we encounter when we go further along in Acts 16. Something very peculiar happens in Philippi. On all of his journeys up to this point, where has Paul gone first to preach the gospel? Synagogue. There he expected to find his Jewish countrymen. He expected to find Gentile God-fearers or proselytes, people who adhered to Jewish religion. He expected to find a ready audience for a message that was deeply rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. But when he comes to Philippi, what does he find? He goes down to the riverside. He expects to find by the riverside, if there are any Jews in Philippi at this date, he expects them to find, he knows there will not be enough for a synagogue, or perhaps he investigates and recognizes there's no synagogue here in Philippi that is open. So he goes down to the riverside where he expects to find a place where ceremonial washings can be done. And he expects to find, if there are any Jews down here, this is where they will be. And what does he find? Well, not just a woman. He finds a handful of women, doesn't he? Right? He finds a handful of Jewish women. And in fact, he finds a Gentile woman named Lydia, who is a God-fearer. She's adopted certain parts of Jewish religion, and yet she has not become a full-on proselyte to Judaism. She hasn't adopted the whole of the law of Moses, etc. All right. So, here he is in Philippi. He's been called over to preach the gospel. Philippi has a lot going for it. If you were someone living in the ancient world, Philippi was one of those places you might want to live. Political liberty, unlike many places, the liberties of Rome itself. Philippi has a history in terms of its place in the Greek states. It's the kind of place that has a rich history in terms of philosophy and Hellenic or Greek culture. And yet, for all of that, though it had known the triumphs of great military conquests, though it had known the prosperity that commerce and the special status that Rome had bestowed on it, yet there was something that it did not have. The people of Philippi, as was true of people throughout the Greek world, had come at the end of generations of philosophizing and trying to search out wisdom. They had come to the end of that search. They had invented virtually every philosophy that yet exists in the world. There are many variations of Greek philosophy. It takes many forms, in some cases in terms of just pure philosophy, in other cases in terms of religion, but they had tried everything. They had emptied the whole cupboard, and they had not found anything in all of their speculation and in all of their debating and in all of their great philosophers. They had not found anything that was satisfying to the soul and that addressed the deepest needs of the heart. It wasn't there. They had searched the wisdom of man and found nothing. And so when the man of Macedonia says, come over and help us, it is not military help, it is not political help, it's not economic help that was needed, it was spiritual help. That was the crying need. And some of the more astute and discerning men of the age recognized that indeed their whole history, their whole rich history of philosophy had left them with nothing. And you see that in some of the later writings. They recognize this is bankrupt. We've tried it all, and it's brought us nothing. And so, God sends a Jew, a man named Paul, with a message that would be regarded as foolishness to anyone who believed himself wise according to the things of this world, had sent a Jew into Philippi there to proclaim a gospel by which men might be saved. Now, it is probably in the year 53 that Paul first comes to Philippi. He wrote Galatians probably in 49. The Jerusalem Council takes place approximately 50. There's the first missionary journey that takes, 18 months, something like that. He comes back, and then he and Silas go out, and it's somewhere around 53, maybe early 54, that he first comes to Philippi. Now, the letter itself was written probably 63-64. So there's been approximately 10 years from the time Paul first visits Philippi until he writes this letter. Now we know that he makes a subsequent visit to Philippi, very briefly, on his third missionary journey. But nonetheless, it's been 10 years. And a lot can happen in 10 years, can't it? A lot can happen to people. A lot did happen to Paul. When you read 2 Corinthians, what do you read about in 2 Corinthians? About the Apostle Paul.
Rebels, dangers.
That's right. Dangers, persecutions, imprisoned how many times? I don't know that I actually know the answer to that. But he speaks of being imprisoned multiple times. When we read the book of Acts, we know he was imprisoned in Philippi. And we know that he's imprisoned at the end of the book. He's awaiting an audience before Nero in Rome. But Paul says that between those two imprisonments, there were quite a few times that he was thrown in jail. Paul seemed to be very familiar with the local jails in most places. There was a lot of opposition raised against him, not only by the Jews, but also by the powerful Gentiles. You see an example of that in Ephesus with the silversmiths. They tried to have Paul put in jail, and Gallio, the Roman proconsul, refuses to have any part in this. But a lot has happened. But now let's focus for a moment. I don't want to lose track of our time, but what happened on this occasion? It's AD 53, Paul and Silas show up, and Acts 16 tells us that three things happened. What's the first thing that happened? We've already alluded to it. All right, so we have the conversion of Lydia. And the Bible describes her conversion in terms of what God did. Just as the Lord had given a vision of the man of Macedonia, come over and help us, the Lord had sovereignly directed Paul and Silas, you're not going to Asia, you're not going into Bithynia, you are going to Macedonia. And the reason is that the Lord had an appointment with this lady Lydia and others. And the Bible describes her conversion in terms of God's sovereign grace. The Lord opened her heart to receive the things that were spoken by Paul. All right, that's the first thing that happens. The man of Macedonia turns out to be a lady from where? Where's Thyatira? It's in Asia. Forbidden to preach in Asia. Here's this businesswoman, seller of purple. She's across the waters in Macedonia. And the Lord sends his apostle there for her to be converted. Just like he sent Philip down on the road to Azotus to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. All right, so Lydia is converted. What else happens? Paul goes to jail. Jail? Why did he go to jail, Stan?
Because he cured a slave girl of her ability to foretell events.
All right? So he busts up a very lucrative business arrangement, doesn't he? These men have a slave girl who seems to have the ability to speak with the voice of the oracle. The oracle at Delphi was called the Pytho. And when the scripture describes this girl, what it's saying is that it was believed that she could speak with the voice of the oracle, that she could foretell the future. And they were making quite a living off of this girl. They were charging for her prophecies. And Paul comes along and Silas come along and they cast a devil out of this girl. And suddenly she can't do anything more than anyone else. And they get upset. They go running to the town fathers. They go running to the officials. They have Paul and Silas jailed. And start a great, great furor in the city. All because of money. Now that's not the last time that people get upset about money when it comes to the gospel. You see the same thing in Ephesus, don't you? Demetrius the silversmith. What is great Diana going to do for her worship? Poor Diana. Well, Demetrius didn't care about Diana. He cared about Demetrius's fees for these little silver idols. All right, so Paul and Silas go to jail. God converts this young woman. But they go to jail, and what happens next? All right, the conversion of the jailer. All right, the conversion of the jailer along with his household. And this becomes Lydia, this young slave woman, the jailer and his family become the foundation or the roots of this church, this very small church there in Philippi. But now 10 years have passed. As we all know, a lot can happen in 10 years. Taking what Paul says in 2 Corinthians seriously, he's been in prison many times. He's been beaten. He's been left for dead. He says, I fought wild beasts at Ephesus. He has been opposed by the Jews. He's been opposed by the chief women in certain cities. He's been opposed by economic interests. He's been opposed by government officials. Everywhere he's gone, the gospel has been opposed and the gospel's been under attack. And yet God has blessed the gospel in raising up churches in all these places where Paul went. And Philippi seemed to have been particularly close to Paul's heart. And they seem to have had quite an affection for him. More than ordinary. He tells us in this letter something about their prior relationship. Something about what had happened in these 10 years from the time he plants the church until he writes this letter. What has happened? Does anyone know? How is their relationship been marked in a very practical way?
They supported him.
Now, wherever Paul could, Paul worked with his own hands to provide his needs. He did that at Corinth. He did it at Thessalonica. But Paul couldn't do that everywhere. In some places, he wasn't there long enough to establish a business of his own or to work with someone like Aquila and Priscilla and engage in their business and make a salary, as it were. There were other places where he was there for a matter of a few weeks, perhaps a few months. And he spent a lot of time in jail. And you don't make a living in jail. And these brethren at Philippi, from the very beginning, had made a practical demonstration of their love for Paul and their love for the gospel by helping him financially. They regarded the work that he was doing, a work that had been blessed so directly to their own souls, They regarded that work as of sufficient value that they wanted to be partners in it. And Paul mentions this. If you'll come to the letter to Philippi, he begins the letter by making a note of their participation with him in his mission. He says that I remember you in prayer. I have confidence in you, confident that he who began a good work will complete it. He mentions their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He says in verse 7, it's right for me to think well of you because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains, that is in my imprisonments, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. And he goes, we go over to the end of the book, and he speaks of the present gift that they've sent to him. He says, I rejoice greatly, verse 10, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care but lacked opportunity. Then he says, verse 15, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, that is, when I, after the church was planted back in 53 and I left Macedonia, I headed south to Thessalonica, headed to Berea, then to Athens, and then finally back to Antioch. He says, you know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. And even in Thessalonica, that is at the very next stop, he says, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. And so there's a very close relationship between this church in Philippi and the Apostle Paul. This was a remarkably strong church, endowed with a lot of grace. And they had reached into their pockets over and over and over again for the support of the gospel and the support of the message and the mission. But now, in what setting had they done that? We've seen that Philippi is a very wealthy city. And you might think, well, of course. Are these people enjoying all the privileges of a Roman colony, being in a place where everything from butter to jewels to spices are being shipped here and there, a place of great commerce that these people have become wealthy in? Hey, no big deal. Paul needed a few shekels. He needed a few denarii. They send him off a bag of money by one of their emissaries. Is that what happened? No, it's not. It's not. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's trying to put together a relief offering for the poor brethren of Judea. The brethren in Judea have come under unusual persecution. They've been impoverished. The letter to the Hebrews speaks of their having experienced the spoiling of their goods. We don't know exactly what has happened, but it seems that there's been some kind of very vigorous outpouring of opposition to the gospel in Judea, and it has left the people, the Christians in Judea, very poor. And so Paul is trying to get together this relief offering to go with him as he goes back to Jerusalem. And we read in chapter 8, as he's trying to motivate the Corinthians, he says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, by grace, what he means is that spirit of generosity, a spirit of real self-denying generosity has been bestowed upon your brethren just across, just up the peninsula in Macedonia. We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction. Now, they weren't sitting at ease, enjoying their Christian lives without any opposition. They weren't enjoying perfect liberty from opposition, no doubt. Though the Jews, there were very few Jews in Jerusalem at 53, that would not have continued forever. The Jews everywhere followed behind the gospel and tried to raise up the local population and tried to cause opposition to become even official from the Roman government. The same people that opposed Paul here in 53, who didn't like the economic ramifications of the gospel, they still didn't like the economic ramifications of the gospel. Their crooked dealings and their schemes for enrichment were condemned by God's word. And so you got all kinds of people who were afflicting these Philippians. And they were drawn, as was true of most of the people in most of the churches, they were drawn also from the poorer parts of society. Paul goes on to say, in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They not only gave to it hurt, they gave beyond where it hurt. They didn't have much, but they gave it. Because there were issues more important than a new TV and a new car, a new chariot, season tickets at the forum. There were things more important than those things. Things more important than having two refrigerators and et cetera. You know the spiel. All right. So here is a group of people who are poor and persecuted. That's the situation after 10 years of the gospel. The persecutions that have come upon the whole world, upon the Christians in every place, have come upon these folk. The poor brethren in Judea have poor brethren in Philippi. All right? But now Paul writes them a letter. Why does he write them a letter now? This letter is very different, of course, from Paul's other letters. Why did Paul write 1 Corinthians? Anyone know? Put it in a nutshell. What?
To correct their disorders.
That's right. There's trouble in Corinth. There are people in Corinth doing all sorts of things that they shouldn't be doing. And a lot of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians is by way of rebuke and correction. Why does he write 2 Corinthians? Now, there's a lot of reasons, but boil it down to the central idea. 2 Corinthians. Why does he write 2 Corinthians?
Defending his apostleship.
There are people who says that Paul, he's nothing, he's nobody. We don't need him. We don't owe him anything. We're as wise as he is, perhaps wiser. And Paul writes them in very graciously, but very firmly. Tells them, you don't know what you're talking about. Paul writes the letter to the Romans. We've been studying the letter to the Romans. What is Paul doing in Romans? Well, he's laying out in as comprehensive a way as has come down to us the basic principles of the gospel and their implications. It's as much a theological treatise as it is a letter. And the same may be said of the book of Hebrews. It's written for a specific occasion, a specific issue, a group of Jewish Christians, most likely the church in Jerusalem. There's a group of Jewish Christians there who are being tempted to go back to the old temple and to the old priesthood and to the old sacrifices and to the old covenant and to forfeit all that they have that is better in Jesus Christ. And so the writer, probably Paul, writes to them and tells them that they are playing with fire. Now, why does he write Philippians? There's no wagging the finger. There's no defending his apostleship. He certainly does not lay out in a comprehensive, systematic, directed way the gospel and its essential principles. In fact, he jumps all over the place, or so it appears at first reading. He looks to be jumping all over the place. First, he's talking about them. He's talking about himself. Then he gives us a passage dealing with justification. He gives us another passage where he's trying to sort out two ladies who are at one another's throats. He's all over the place. But why this letter at this time?
Does he want to assure them that he's okay and God's working?
All right. That's part of what he does. He does assure them, I'm all right. This is going to turn out. He says, I'm assured this is going to turn out for the good of the gospel. He's in prison again. We'll talk about where in just a moment, but he's in prison again. They're worried about him. But they've sent him a gift. Philippians is a big thank you note. Epaphroditus has been sent with a gift to help Paul in this situation. And he sends Epaphroditus back, and he sends this letter as a thank you. And of course, Paul doesn't waste a stamp. Or in this case, emissary. What's the word I'm looking for? Courier. That's it. He doesn't waste the courier. So he puts a lot more in this thank you note than we ordinarily put in thank you notes. If you receive something like this as a thank you note, what would you think? Well, we would think that the person had lost their mind. But this was Paul. Paul didn't waste opportunities. And here Paul is at a point in his life that, as far as he knows, is right on the door of the end of his ministry. Because he's in jail again, but he's not just in any jail. Where is he? He's in Rome. How did he get to Rome? Well, the end of the book of Acts tells us how he got to Rome, right? He has appealed to Caesar that his case might be heard there. He's been accused of doing things that are counter to Rome's interests. He's been accused of insurrection and sedition. He's appealed as a Roman citizen to Rome. The book of Acts ends with his spending 2 years in a form of house arrest, where he's nonetheless permitted to have visitors. The Jews of the city, early on, they've heard about Paul, and they want to see this crazy Jew, so they come see him. Paul proclaims the gospel to them. He's able to receive visitors. He's able to carry on something of a normal life. He's in house arrest. And the difference between house arrest and being in a dungeon is quite remarkable, isn't it? But now Paul, as he writes now, he's still in Rome, but he's no longer in house arrest. He tells us he's in the Praetorium. And the Praetorium was the headquarters of the Praetorian Guard, which was the garrison that not only protected the Caesar, but it was also the department of Roman civil government that held the most important prisoners. So now he's no longer in a private house. He's in the Praetorium. And he's likely in the dungeon. Now, before I stepped left when I should have stepped right and got hit by a car, one of the last places I visited was a Roman jail that traditionally has been identified as the jail in the Praetorium where Paul was kept. And there's some reason to believe that the identification of the place is accurate. I assure you, it's not a country club. There are no DVDs. There's no mess hall. There's no library, any of that. It is a dark, damp, rat-infested hole in the ground. Here's the Apostle Paul. And he doesn't know if he's coming out or not. And he doesn't know what would be best. Whether to live, well, that would be good, he says. That means more fruitfulness. But to be with Christ is far better. But this is no ordinary imprisonment. So here's Paul in this prison. But something has happened. Well, what has happened, as best we can tell from the history, because we not only have the Bible, but we have certain records of Roman history. In the reign of Nero, the man who was at the head of the Praetorian Guard, who would have had custody of Paul all along, even when he was in that house arrest in a private home, was a man named Burrus. B-U-R-R-U-S. And he was known amongst Roman jailers for his kindness. And it is this man Burrus, most likely, that places Paul in this 2-year house arrest. So that Paul's given all kinds of liberties. His friends are allowed to come and minister to him, etc. He can have his books, he can have the parchments, etc. But this man, Burrus, dies in 62 AD. There's a report perhaps he was poisoned, but nonetheless, he drops off the scene. And at this point, the Roman historians tell us that the reign of Nero takes a dramatic left turn. Burrus had been instrumental in causing the influence of a man named Seneca. Seneca was one of the chief members of the Roman Senate. Seneca had been something of a check upon Nero. But when Burrus died, so died Seneca's influence over Nero. And Nero's reign takes a big left turn. And what we normally find associated in our thinking with Nero's reign, the extravagance, the kind of maniacal behavior that has him fiddling while Rome burns, blaming the Christians, of course, for it. All that happens after the death of Burrus. And it appears that Paul's situation went downhill at the same time. So no longer is this man watching after Paul. But now there's a new Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. All right? So that's why we date the letter. One of the reasons we date the letter here. 63 or 64. All right, let's see. The occasion was this gift, the circumstances, the date, the place. As we work our way through the letter, we're going to see a lot of personal references. He's going to speak of the coming and goings of Timothy and of Epaphroditus. He's going to speak at length about his relationship to these people, the trials that they have passed through. He's going to speak about false teachers and about what John Eadie calls immoral free thinkers, who were very much a plague amongst the churches of that day. We're going to see a lot of things, but this is the background. This is the general background against which to see it. God's remarkable grace in bringing this church to birth. God's sovereign working in the conversions of people like Lydia and the slave girl and the jailer. This church, which manifests in its life together such marks of the true work of God among them, that they become remarkable, as it were, amongst all the churches that were planted. The New Testament singles them out as very special. Well, we're going to see how Paul writes to them. We're going to see the thank you very much and all of that. But the real thing to be seen in Philippians are the things that Paul puts in between the thank yous and the howdies. Now we'll come next time, God willing, to the howdy. We'll start with the hello. And I want to read this. This may not seem like a lot to cover, but I assure you I think it will occupy our time appropriately. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops or overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot packed into those little verses. This is not just boilerplate language. This is not just a rubber stamp that Paul put at the top of his letter. We sometimes use, I don't know what to call them. I sometimes get emails from people, and that you have at the bottom, it has their name, their official title, and has everything from their email address and their telephone number and their Facebook link to their underwear size. Everything's on there. You know, it's all there. You know, and you know they didn't write that just for you. I haven't figured out how to do it. I don't want to let people know that much. But this is not that kind of thing. This is not something that Paul cut from another letter and pasted in here. There's similar language in some of the other letters, but that's not what's going on. And so when we come next time, God willing, we'll look at these opening two verses and to see something of the stage that's set here for what is yet to follow. We actually learn something more about the church than we've already discussed, and I want you to think about what that is. Look at these verses. I try to think, well, what do these words mean? For example, what does he mean by saints? Is he talking about those fellows that have halos over their head and statues in Roman Catholic churches? Or what's he talking about? Who are these people, the saints? What does he mean when he says that he and Timothy are bondservants, literally slaves of Jesus Christ? All right. But there's something in here I want you to be thinking about. I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'm going to let you find it for yourself. All right, a very important issue, a very important point that can be made that doesn't seem to lie right on the surface until you think about it. All right. You think you can do this? Think you can do this? We're going to bake a cake. And you're going to put the whipped cream and the coconut and the macadamia nuts. In fact, if you want to bake that cake and bring it next week, that'll be fine. We're going to bake a cake, guys, and we'll just see how this goes. Again, if this turns out badly, you only have four chapters. We're not going to take it phrase by phrase like we're doing Romans, or even word by word in some cases like we've been doing. We're going to take a good section at a time, get the main ideas, and then move on so that at the end of this study, hopefully by the end of the summer, you'll have a good sense, we'll all have a good sense of what this letter is all about. And then we'll evaluate and see if this was valuable. If it was, maybe we'll do it again someday. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so very much for your word, and we thank you for your servant Paul, who has, by your grace and by your appointment, left us so very much that we might look into your mind and look into your heart and see revealed in these letters that which you would have us to know. Our Father, we thank you, and we ask your blessing upon our study. We pray that you would give us help as we work our way through these chapters together, that this would be beneficial not merely in helping us to understand this letter, but perhaps beneficial in helping us to learn how better to study your word. We ask your blessing, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.